We're in 1 John chapter 4, and this morning we're going to do verses 1 through 6. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. So, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that as you draw, as you speak, that our hearts would not grow hard, but that we respond to your drawing with faith. Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, would you mold us today, shape us today? While we bring our lives this morning and we put them on the altar and we say, have your way with us, Jesus. And we're asking that we'd be better disciples of the Lord Jesus when we leave this place, that we'd look more like Jesus, that we'd carry your gospel with a greater tenacity and faithfulness, that even our children and grandchildren and generations would experience the goodness of God through the fruit of our lives. Bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Somebody say amen. Amen. Well, we're turning again to John's first epistle, and we've kind of established that John wrote this epistle to the churches at Ephesus. There was a group of house churches at Ephesus, and we've established that John writes really, really late, okay? So John's the last apostle to die, and he writes this epistle decades after the apostle Paul planted the church in Ephesus. And so I wanted to read to you kind of an interesting passage. I thought a lot about when I was younger, this passage in Acts chapter 20, where Paul calls for the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him at Miletus. Miletus is just south of Ephesus. And Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul kind of has this knowing, and it's going to be prophesied in the next chapter, that in Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. And eventually, what happens in Jerusalem is going to lead to his death. And it's actually really interesting because Paul has determined to go to Jerusalem, even though in his gut, he knows that there's suffering and most likely death waiting for him. But he, with this fervency, has committed that he's going there anyway. And that should remind you of language describing Jesus's journey to Jerusalem headed towards the cross. The scripture says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing that what awaited for him was death, suffering, yet choosing to endure anyway. And that's where we find Paul. We find Paul journeying towards Jerusalem, Acts chapter 20, calling for the elders of Ephesus. He's saying, come meet me in Miletus. I want to say some things to you. And there's very much a sense in Paul's heart of, I'm going towards my own death, and I need to have a final word with you, to the elders of Ephesus. And he calls them to Miletus. This is from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 25. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I have lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus and to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now notice he's saying, the Holy Spirit's constraining me to head towards Jerusalem. I don't know what's coming, except for that imprisonment and afflictions await. And he's showing us that he thinks he's finished his course. He's saying, with humility, I preached the whole counsel of the word of God to you, not withholding anything that was profitable. Verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. So what is he saying to the elders at Ephesus? I planted the church in Ephesus. I preached this gospel to you with tears through trial and frustration. Now behold, I know I'm never going to see you again. This is the last conversation I have with you. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among the saints, among all those who are sanctified. Now, what I'm trying to show you is this, that Paul planted the church in Ephesus for 3 years, preached with tears and trial. He went about to Colossae and to Philippi, and he continued his ministry. And then before his death, heading towards Jerusalem, in the level of his gut, knowing that death is coming, he calls the elders of the church and he says, come to me. Then he says, I preach the whole gospel to you with tears and humility. Now I know. Now notice this. He doesn't say, I think or I suspect. He says, I know that after my departure, what comes? Fierce wolves. Then he says, some of them, he's talking to the elders of the churches at Ephesus here. Some of these fierce wolves are going to rise up even from among you. Even the leadership of the church, leadership in churches at times, they're wolves. He said, fierce wolves are coming. He said, they will teach twisted things, twisting teachings to draw away the disciples after them. Now, what I'm trying to show you again is that we're dealing with the letter of 1 John that the apostle John wrote, some suggest as late as 95 AD. We know from history that the apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome around 65 AD. So this, of course, is coming 62, 63. So we're talking about 3 decades before the apostle John writes to house churches in Ephesus. The apostle Paul says, just wait, wolves are coming. Now, John is writing to the churches in Ephesus, and he is saying, you got wolves in your midst, and we got to deal with this issue. So 3 decades later, and after, and I don't have time to show you all of this, but the church in Ephesus was planted by Paul. It was pastored by Timothy. Apollos, the scripture calls Apollos one of the greatest preachers. Priscilla and Aquila had to train him up doctrinally, but he was quite an orator, a real personality, strong preacher. They had Apollos in their midst. Church history says that Mary lived there and that the apostle John, of course, is going to live there for a season. So Ephesus, a church with a wonderful, beautiful, powerful beginning, is going to have a terrible end. And so we need to be aware that the apostle Paul says, and I can show you this through scripture, that it's not a chance that people are going to come with false teaching and false doctrine. There's not a maybe it'll happen one day. It will happen. This is a prophetic word. False teaching, false doctrine, it comes in every generation, in every season, and every church has to know it and be prepared for it. Now, let me return with you to 1 John chapter 4. And again, now we're jumping 30 years forward to the apostle John writing to these same people, the same church, and trying to deal with the fact that they have false teachers now dividing the church. Let's read 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this, you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are not from the world, therefore they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What is John saying here? He's saying, notice that he says that the spirit of Antichrist is going out into the world, and it's already gone. The spirit of Antichrist is here, and he's saying to the church at Ephesus, you cannot be spiritually gullible. He urges the beloved, test, discern way. Don't believe every spirit. And by spirit here, he's not trying to refer to some idea that we need to grow in our ability to tell exactly what kind of demonic entity and where it came from and what it's, he's not saying that. He's saying by testing the spirits, these demonic spirits, they bring false teaching. And the false teaching has one aim: to destroy the glory of Christ. So he's saying, when the teaching comes, when a false teacher or a false prophet brings a message, test that message, man. Discern where it came from. Is it from the Holy Spirit or is it from the enemy? If, church, hear me. We're going to be a little bit practical today because I'm a highly pragmatic man, as you know. If you've never been taught, guys, that you have a responsibility to discern what's coming from pulpits, what's coming from the internet. If you've never been taught to not just eat everything, but to spit out bones and reject and push away, I'm sorry, but you have got to learn to not be spiritually gullible. You've got to learn to not just eat everything that comes your way, but you've got to test and discern and weigh. Remember Acts 17. You need to memorize this passage, this idea. Acts 17, verse 10 through 1. Paul's preaching the word in different regions, and he says, the brothers, this is Luke writing in Acts, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble. Note, the scripture calls these Jews noble. Why are they noble? They received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So nobility, as it pertains to receiving the word of God, is leaning in with eagerness, listening, and then going home and testing it against the word of God. Reading the Bible for yourself and being sure that what's being taught is from the word, is sound doctrine, not just consuming everything that comes from TBN. It's garbage. There's so much in American Christianity that is far from biblical. And if you think that just because someone stands behind one of these things, that automatically their words and their teaching must be pure, you are slow. Part of being a Christian is learning to love God with your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Love God with your mind. And don't allow people to defame the glory of Jesus, to teach things about Jesus that are untrue and strip him of his beauty and majesty. Don't allow people to teach you things that exalt mankind, that call us little gods or call us equal with the Father. That is so degrading to the glory and the holiness of God. How dare you sit and listen with your feet propped up, undisciplined enough to read the word for yourself and discern? What is that? Love him with your mind. Now, I'm not saying that all of us need to become Greek scholars. I'm not saying that all of us need to be the greatest intellectual giant in the room. What I am saying is this. Man, get on a yearly Bible plan. Robert Murray McShane Bible plan. Read the Bible every day on a yearly Bible plan. Go through it once a year. Read it diligently, like a psycho. Don't miss it. And I promise you, if you would just read the Bible daily, systematically, just bathe yourself in the word of God, when false teaching comes, you'd catch it so quick. But the issue is, we want someone to spoon feed us all the time. And I'm just telling you, you're being spoon fed by heretics. You keep turning on your TV and looking for someone to boost your spirit. And you're being spoon fed by self-help gurus who are absolutely antichrist. Now, he tells Christians that you have to test. You can't just consume whatever comes your way. And he says, because false teachers have gone out into the world. Now again, this is actually like a doctrine, a biblical doctrine that false teachers are a part of life. Okay? I wish it wasn't so. I wish you didn't have to try to read people's doctrinal statements before you visit their church. I wish you didn't have to listen with real diligence and have I wish it wasn't so, but it's a part of life. False teachers are here. Okay, let me show you. John's saying this with emphatic authority, and he's saying it with the authority of Jesus. Because this is the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 7, verse 15 through 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus wants you to beware, to be attentive. Matthew 24, verse 11, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Whose words are, these are the words of Jesus. This is a prophetic pronouncement from the Son of God. False prophets will rise. So Paul says, I know that after my departure, wolves will come among you. And he's speaking it on the authority of the teaching of Jesus. Peter echoes this in 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be, say will be, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So Peter says the same thing. So you can't, with all of your like ballet and gymnastics, there's no way to get out from under the weight of this idea. You understand what I'm saying? This biblical teaching has to bear weight upon your life. You can't get around it. You can't say, well, I'm just a really nice, gracious person and I love everybody and so I can go to any church and high five and hug. Like, no, you can't. The Bible teaches that there will be false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Preach it, baby. Just let it rip. So John is now saying to the church at Ephesus that Paul planted, that he's correcting. He's saying, wait, guys, don't you remember the teaching of Jesus? This is false teaching. Jesus told us this false teaching will come. And I just want to say, from a practical standpoint, like, you're not exposed, church, to just me or just our local pastors in this region. You're exposed to like hundreds of people on the internet daily who want to be spiritual leaders and gurus in your lives. And some are brilliant and some are filled with charisma. Some dress really nice and some are likable and some are off-putting. None of those things have anything to do with anything. The one question you must ask is, does this person teach with accuracy and diligence the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or are they polluting it with destructive teaching? All will claim to be from God. Imagine that. But not all are from God. So John demands testing. Emphatic teaching coming forth that there are going to be false spirits. He talks about the Antichrist spirit here. Demonic spirits that try to manipulate and pervert the church through teaching. And that you and I need to be prepared to discern, to test, to reason. And he takes us again, you guys follow me, he takes us again to the idea of Christology. Okay, do you guys remember what the word Christology means? It means your doctrines concerning Jesus. And he says, any spirit that is unwilling to say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not from God. Okay, sit yourself down back in the context. What's happening in these churches? Well, we have Gnostics. Again, Gnostics are these people who have a false teaching that say we've ascended to new spiritual heights because we've been able to discern, and it's just kind of Plato repackaged, this kind of Platonic dualism. We've been able to discern that matter and spirit are of two separate substances, and everything that is matter is evil, and everything that is spirit is good, and so we let our bodies do whatever our bodies want. But our spirits are ascending to this new place of revelation. And in their teaching, they are saying, because everything that is matter is evil, Jesus didn't have a body. Jesus was a kind of hologram. Again, he was Tupac, reappeared on the screen. And because Jesus didn't have a real body, he was this kind of hologram ghost thing. He didn't really bleed. And if he didn't really bleed, then he didn't really atone for our sins. And the entire gospel falls apart. Now, it sounded really spiritual. They were saying to everyone, look at our elevated state. We've got more joy than you. We've got more peace than you. And we can sleep with whoever we want. We can eat whatever we want. We can participate in whatever we want. And we've still got a higher spiritual life. So John responds by bringing it back to Christology. And he's saying every false doctrine will assault the ideas, the purity of who Jesus is. And this idea that Jesus didn't have a body so robs him of his glory, right? What is the glory of Jesus? It's totally wrapped up in this idea that God became flesh and that he lived a sinless life. And then he bled. He died a gruesome, brutal death. What a crazy murder he endured to atone for our sins. That's the glory of Jesus. Now stripped from him by false teachers who want to look really spiritual. And you say, well, Caleb, we don't have Gnostics in our culture. And you're right, we don't have Gnostics in our culture. But we, without a shadow of a doubt, have people who try to strip the glory from Jesus by offering you polluted, perverse teaching. Now, we could do really easily. We could work through Christology and think about the Mormons, for instance, who say that Jesus was not always God, but was once just a man who ascended to God status through his good works. We could look at that and say that robs Jesus of his eternal glory. Obviously, that's heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses who just repeat Arianism, which the early church attacked with great vehement hearts. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not eternal, but he's kind of like an angel, like the first angel ever created. And we can say with the early church, that's heresy. Jesus has no beginning and he has no end. He has always been. So when John says, any spirit who will not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God, he is not saying, you guys hear me? He's not saying, if you ask someone, was Jesus a man? And they say yes, then they must be a Christian. Obviously not. He is assuming the idea that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. What he is saying is that a person must confess that he is eternally God forever and came in the flesh and is fully human. And the implication is because his blood was intended to cleanse us. So John is saying, when you have teaching come forth, ask yourself this one question. Are they explaining Jesus rightly? Is this what the Bible teaches about Jesus? Or are they twisting and turning, polluting and manipulating the gospel of Christ? Now, I want to say that one of the things that I really think is happening in our culture is this. Desiree kind of had a word this morning. She kept feeling like the Lord was speaking the word omega to her. And I was telling them in our prayer meeting earlier that I had been thinking about this week. I was reading the scriptures one of our prayer nights and stumbled in the later chapters of Revelation when the scripture says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and it has in mind, it's working towards the final end, the judgment, justice, when Jesus rids the earth of all wickedness and evil and establishes total peace, shalom, peace on the earth. And I was thinking that one of the things that's happening in our day is we're trying to rob Jesus of his Omega status. Because Jesus as the Omega, as the finisher, as the final, will come with justice and will come with judgment. And all those in Christ will receive radical mercy and forgiveness. But those who have polluted the gospel, those who have turned, denied, hardened their hearts, they will experience judgment. And you say, oh, Caleb, that's not very popular. What do I care, dude? That's what the Bible teaches. I don't care what you think's popular. And I love you, but I don't care what you think's nice. Certainly not nice to tell people there's no such thing as hell. Not when Jesus clearly taught it. And so what we find in Revelation is this idea that Jesus is the final justice bringer and that we need to be prepared for the day that he comes and that those in Christ cling to forgiveness and the blood of Jesus as they pursue holiness, but those outside of Christ will experience great judgment. And what we're teaching people is Jesus never judges. Jesus would never judge you. You can worship Hindu gods and be a Christian, whatever. Your sexuality doesn't matter. Twist, turn, anything you want. Just show up to church every now and then. And it's like, man, they're robbing Jesus of his glory as king. And the Bible teaches that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a lordship factor to the person of Jesus. And if you keep teaching and embracing and allowing to be taught that Jesus just loves you and he doesn't desire submission or holiness. He just wants high fives. All Jesus wants is cuddles. Like, I don't know, you're robbing Jesus of his nature as the Lord of Lords. Are you guys following what I'm saying? I know that can feel really harsh, but I'm telling you with emphatic clarity, it only feels harsh because of this culture that you've grown up in. You know, in Eastern cultures, in many cases, they struggle so much with the idea of grace because honor requires justice. And they say, if someone's done the sin, they must pay the price, and you cannot just forgive them. And so they struggle with the idea of grace. You struggle, I struggle with the idea of justice, because we've been raised in this environment where we just keep telling each other nothing really matters. All that matters is your self-esteem. All that matters is your perspective of yourself. Be a better you. And it's like, man, I'm telling you today with the authority of the word of God, all that matters is the glory of Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus being preached to the four corners of the earth. And what the culture thinks about you or world thinks about you, man, I'd let that go to hell in a handbasket. I'd be concerned with the day that I meet Jesus face to face. I'd be concerned with making sure that I'm washed in the blood so that I can say to him, you are my Messiah, my satisfaction. You are the most beautiful, wonderful thing in my life, and be received with great love and joy. I don't want to stand before him and say, I twisted your word and I manipulated your message because I wanted people to like me. So John says to the church, you better test. You need to discern. Paul warns the church at Galatia in chapter 2 of people who keep going on and on about their angelic visions. John is saying, you need to test and you need to discern on the basis of the word of God and their Christology, what they say about Jesus, not on the basis of their spiritual experiences. Okay? Now, turn on the TV. You're going to get 600 people who want to tell you about their dream or their vision. They went to heaven or they went to hell or they encountered this angel or Jesus said this to them and they have this ornament that Jesus gave them. That's all fine and well. But your experiences don't negate the fact that what matters is your doctrine. Okay, and so I don't listen to someone with a great story about how angel feathers fell as they preached or listen to someone with a great story about how thousands of people got healed. If what they're preaching is not pure gospel, it's not pure gospel. And they may have an experience, but that experience might be what we would call demonic. Okay, so that doesn't mean that experience doesn't matter. The New Testament's filled with signs and wonders and miracles and healings, obviously, but it's filled with Paul saying, I preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, then healing the sick. It's not filled with, we don't really care about doctrine. We just want experience. And what matters is their Christology. What matters is their representation of the person of Jesus. And I just want to say again, this thing right here, this is some kind of like plastic glass thing. And this, I think this thing's made by Sony. Like these things, that doesn't make a pure gospel. You know what these things are? This is sheep's clothing. You know, we button up and we dress. And I want to tell you this. I know men in denominations. And the denominations are doctrinally orthodox, okay? And men who are in doctrinally orthodox denominations do not believe or teach doctrinal orthodoxy. So the sign on the church can say Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Assembly of God. It can say a million different things, but the sign of the church doesn't make the message doctrinally pure. The sign on the church can just be sheep's clothing. So you got to discern and you got to test. Now, let me give a little bit of practical guidance here before we begin to wind down. I'm skipping 16 pages of notes, so you should be very thankful. On one hand, I'm saying, be alert, be aware, be vigilant. On the other hand, we don't want to be hypercritical, okay? And so it would help us to have a couple categories. Everyone said categories, okay? The first category I want to give you is a category I call mistakes, okay? Every teacher makes mistakes. I was preaching once and, it was a setting like this and I was, you guys know I have a tendency to talk fast. I was talking fast and I was in my groove and I was... But you guys also know that like I'm sleep deprived 35% of my life because there's so many kids in my house. And I was trying to teach on the Trinity and I was trying to say that our God is one being in three persons, which is historical orthodoxy. And you guys know I've said it all the time. One being, three persons, obviously. But what slipped out of my mouth was our God is three beings in one person. And I just kept preaching like I didn't notice it. And then the next day I came into the office and Vanessa, who used to work in our office, was working on a sermon clip or something. And I heard it. And she was going to post it online. I said, no, that's heresy. That is a mistake and a twisting of the tongue and a genuine, if you were to stop me and say, Caleb, did you mean that? You guys know that I would say, what are you talking about? I didn't mean that. Of course I didn't mean that. That was what you call a tongue twister, right? So people can make mistakes that are just a slipping of the tongue. And so we don't want to be so critical that we scour the internet to see if any preacher ever made a slip of the tongue so that we can blast them as a heretic. We want to have enough gentleness in our heart to ask the question, was that just a mistake or did you mean that? And you'll find a lot of the times that I always say, man, if I give you a microphone for 45 minutes, let's see how much stupid stuff you say. Okay? It just comes out. So the first box, the first category is people make mistakes and we want to be gentle and gracious. A gentle question, is that what you meant or did you just slip, is really helpful, right? Does that make sense? So we move from mistakes. The second box that I like to call here is misunderstanding, okay? I'm going to teach you guys something else, and I know this is going to be so impactful in your life. This piece of plastic and this Sony thing doesn't make a person well-read or well-studied, okay? I don't mean to be rude, but I know a lot of pastors who are just a little bit dumb. And that's not to say that I think I'm brilliant. I'm not saying that. I hope I have enough humility to acknowledge in areas that I'm dumb. But sometimes there's misunderstanding, and a person can be a sincere Christian and teach falsely. That doesn't mean they're a false teacher. That means that they have a misunderstanding. So Apollos is a really great example because Apollos was preaching and they said, man, Apollos is a wonderful preacher, but his doctrine was a little off. So Priscilla and Aquila had to sit him down and teach him. They were teachers, so they taught him. Here's the full gospel. Here's the whole story. And Apollos' heart said, yes, you're right. Shoot. And then Apollos preached the rest of his life. Right doctrine with humility and passion. So sometimes people are just uneducated in an area, or they're just parroting something that they've heard. It can be false. It can be really false and needs, but what it needs is gentle correction. Okay? And you come to someone and you say, man, I just want to understand a little better what you're saying here because I don't see it scripturally. And you can say that with compassion in your heart and an assumption that the person is not trying to lead you astray. Now, their response will tell you everything. Does that make sense? If you came to me and say, Caleb, I think you're off a little bit on this doctrine. And I've had people, you know, we have tons of different doctrines. People, disagreements on little things, say that to me. And I'll usually say like, hey, give me a couple weeks to sit on that. There's times where I've sent an elder to send emails to an elder and just said, hey, this person had an issue with what I said here. Can we think about that? Will you let me know what you think about that? I really am not that proud to need to be right about everything. I'd actually rather know if I'm wrong because I don't want to keep spilling out stuff that's wrong. And so we have some people make sincere mistakes and we want to be gracious with them. And then some people sincerely have misunderstanding. And sometimes what churches need to do is help their pastors get a better education, to think better, to reason better. You know, like we don't teach an American education system thing like logic anymore. There's no logic. There's no philosophy. There's no understanding of the way that ideas are crafted and what they produce. And so what we get a lot of is just parroting. And so sometimes we just have sincere Christians with misunderstanding. They're teaching falsely, but they're not false teachers. And so we want to be gracious with them and help them. But if those people double down and refuse to repent of their false teaching, then they transition from this box of misunderstanding. And guys, this sounds so rude. I don't know how to say this nicely. But you should have a box in your head for preachers and teachers who are just a little, they need a little more education, need a little more help. Okay, I don't know how to say that nicely. Like, you guys know, I'm not making this up. Like, we all have different IQs in the room. So you could put us in the crayon box, and some of us are duller than others, okay? That doesn't mean you're less valuable. That doesn't mean that you're not gifted in some awesome areas, but you might not be gifted in, like, reading comprehension. Okay, does that make sense? I know that feels kind of rude, but it's true, right? Like, it's actually what gets really weird is you're actually born with your IQ. There's a sense in which you're born sharp in certain areas or not. And so sometimes there are people preaching that are just a little less sharp and they need further education. We want to be gentle and gracious. But if they double down on the idea that Jesus does not want holiness from his church, but Jesus just wants to love, they double down on the idea that sexuality doesn't matter and Jesus is never going to
ask you to live pure, if they double down on the ideas that we are all little gods and we have the authority in our words to proclaim anything we want, they double down on these kind of ideas, then they begin to shift from misunderstanding into a category that we would call like malice. So mistake, misunderstanding to malice. This teaching is now filled with malice. It's actually, they understand, they've been corrected. They understand that it's not biblical and that it doesn't promote Christ and that it doesn't equip the church, but they refuse to quit teaching it because they've gained their own audience, or their own platform by doubling down on their little nuance. And now their entire ministry has become filled with malice and evil. And we have to be willing to acknowledge these boxes and deal with these people appropriately. Okay? When a preacher like me says, articulates the Trinity wrongly out of adrenaline and sleep deprivation and the fact that sometimes, I don't know if you know this, but like sometimes pastors are tired. Like we have a weird job, pastoral ministry, weird job. Sometimes it's really slow and easy and then like six people die at the same time. Sometimes pastors are tired. So being gracious and gentle with mistakes. And then when we come over here to misunderstanding, we want to gently nudge people back towards the scriptures. Let's read the Bible together. Let's look at this passage together. Let me show you how I think you're a little off on your understanding. I'm not saying that you're evil. I'm not saying that you're dumb, even if you are saying it. What I am saying is, let's look at this again. That's gentleness. When we get over here to the box of malice and false teacher, we've got to have a little confidence and tact in the way we deal with these people. Now, when John says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world, what is he saying? He's saying, don't you allow these false teachers filled with malice and driven by demonic spirits to intimidate you. You have the Holy Ghost. So we quote that to one another, right? Like, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The idea, the context of that concept there is that when you confront false teachers, stand with a backbone because you have the Holy Ghost and they don't. They have a spirit and they have an experience, but their spirit and experience is not from the Holy Spirit. And so you got to have a confidence about you and you've got to be willing to at times say, nope. And that's one of the reasons that Paul is appealing to the elders here, right? There are elders at Ephesus. We believe in a plurality of elders in the church. The plurality of elders, they have the responsibility to hold me accountable that I'm teaching biblical doctrine to the best of my ability. And when you rise up and say, I want to teach a small group and you start peddling some heresy, it's our job as a plurality of elders to guard the flock from false teaching. Okay? So you need to be in a body again where the Bible is preached, expounded upon faithfully, and where there are elders in place to help guard the body from wolves. Because wolves are not going to come looking like wolves. They're going to look like really great, funny, charismatic pastors. They're going to have the outfit and have the swag. And they're going to say some things that are so right. But how many of you know that the most impactful lies are the ones that are 98% true with just a little taint of something? Now, again, we've got to... Shoot, I'm running out of time. That's also your fault. Because you're not the brightest crayon in the box of teasing. When we think about what John is saying is, check their Christology. Because Christology, what they're saying about Jesus Christ, his nature, the salvation, the cross, what they're saying about his return, the Christology is what you would call like a first tier issue. Okay, so you need to have a couple more categories here. When someone agrees with us on the nature of Jesus, that he is eternal, that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and will return. When you agree on the fundamentals about Christology, that first tier is what makes someone a Christian. When you start to drip down, second tier issues could be things like eschatology, like when you believe Jesus is going to return. Or a second tier issue could be something like mode of baptism. You know, some churches sprinkle and we dunk, and you don't have to agree with us about dunking to be a Christian, but you have to agree with us about Christology to be a Christian. Right? So we have tiers that help us. Now, what becomes really nuanced is when someone teaches something like in kind of the prosperity word of faith, people sometimes will teach a doctrine that's called little gods. And little gods is this idea that like we are all in salvation. We're kind of equal with Jesus, and we are gods. We're kind of, we can speak things into existence. And that doctrine gets a little funny, because it's like, you can try to make that a second tier issue and say that really doesn't matter. But when you think about it for a while, you're like, no, like, you're actually really manipulating the fact that Jesus is so superior to me and that he deserves my worship. I don't deserve his worship. Like, what do you mean by that? And so there are some times where you have to be able to have the wisdom to discern between first tier and second tier issues. And so, for instance, I think that teaching is heretical and really damaging and should be rejected. And to like use a name, not because I really care that much, but like Kenneth Copeland teaches it a lot. And I'm just telling you guys, like, if you leave a Kenneth Copeland book in our church, I throw it away. I promise you. I've done it the entire time I've been here. I throw them away. So for me, when we talk about, okay, go back to our backstory of mistake, that teaching's not a mistake. They realize where it is. Is it a misunderstanding? Maybe. Is it filled with malice? I think it might be. And so I could sway here. You might be able to talk me into the fact that Kenneth Copeland is just in misunderstanding and doesn't rightly understand his story. Maybe you're right. But if so, and you guys hear me, I'm just being really transparent. If, keep using Kenneth Copeland, is in the box of misunderstanding, he is disqualified from ministry. And so I'm okay with saying, I don't know if that person is a heretic, like going to hell, but they should not be a pastor, because the doctrines they're teaching, that they're spouting, are leading to destruction. And so there's a good box for just, heresy means they're going to hell, and sometimes we don't want to say that. There's a good box for just, if that person is so convoluted in their own misunderstanding, do not send money to their ministry. I don't care what they tell you, send me $400 and you're going to get 4,000 back in return. You are so slow if you send that money. He's disqualified from it. If Kenneth Copeland moved to our area and asked if he could be on staff at our church or be an elder at our church, the answer would be a resounding no. Not without some serious repentance. Are you guys following where I am? So I don't want to be cruel. It's not like I'm saying everyone who doesn't teach classic orthodoxy to Caleb's understanding is going to hell. I'm not saying that. If you're differing on eschatology, that's fine. But you start to play with the nature of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. You start to manipulate things. I'm all right. That might offend people. I don't care. Like, I've got to be faithful to what's here. And there's nothing here that promotes anything like the idea of little gods. Do you know what people do when they're in the presence of Jesus? They eat the dirt. They bow as low as they can bow. And they declare, do you know what they sing in Revelation chapter 7? Holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb of God. There is no equality in the sense that we have the same nature as God and we can stand next to him with, like, what? I tremble before the presence of Jesus. So I know this might feel a bit harsh, and it's not a typical message you would hear in a church like ours, but I think we need to grow in our own biblical literacy and our ability to sift through what's being taught, because we want to see Jesus rightly. I don't want people to teach my children a false Jesus. But because he's the most precious thing to me, period. Like, I've said this to you before, and I mean, I've got nothing else in my life that moves me like that man. Like, there's nothing else that I have that is worth anything. Like, all I have that brings satisfaction and joy and pleasure and hope is in the person of Jesus. I don't care what football team you like, but don't start twisting his nature. Don't start redefining this gospel. And there has to be a bit of boldness and backbone in us. Graciousness with mistakes, gentleness with misunderstanding, firmness with malice. You guys with me? Desiree, if you come, we'll get ready to wind down. So Paul says, I know that false teachers are coming. No false teachers are coming. And then John says, Christians aren't gullible. You can't be spiritually gullible. You cannot embrace a spiritual gullibility. You don't have the right to lean back and turn your mind off. You got to use that thing. Just poke myself in the eye. I just showed my sharpness in the crayon box. I want you guys to read the word daily, systematically, seriously, man, get on a yearly Bible plan and don't get off of it. You know when you can stop reading it? When you stop reading. For our house, we want to cherish Jesus. Love him. We want to see him rightly and proclaim him with purity. We don't want to allow any manipulation or twisting, distorting of his character. And we are okay with gently correcting each other through misunderstandings, right? Like, we're good with that, gently having conversations about misunderstanding. What we're not going to do is become intimidated by people who platform themselves with false teaching and back down and cower, right? Like, the spirit in us is greater than the spirit in the world. So there has to be a boldness. So today, I want us to kind of say yes to discernment. I want to say yes to using our minds to read the word and study diligently, because we want to make sure that what our children get and our grandchildren get is a clear picture of Jesus. Does that make sense?